Hello, friends. I'm so glad you're joining us here at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa as we continue in God's Word together. My name is Sean, and today we will continue our study through Mark's Gospel in a series titled, Further Up, Further In. As a reminder for all of us, Mark was written for the people of God, sharing who Jesus is and how to faithfully follow his way. As we wrap up Mark chapter 8, Pastor Char invites you and I to take a glimpse into some conversations between Jesus and those who were continuing with him. These interactions compelled them to answer the life-altering question of Jesus, who do you say that I am? And Jesus still asks the same question today, who do you say that I am? As Jesus challenged those followers then, and even us today, to take the next steps with him in being his disciple, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and joining him on the way. Let's listen and learn together. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verse 22, through chapter 9, verse 1, for a message titled, Following Jesus on the Way.
Good morning. So most of you would be familiar with the Gospel of Mark and just kind of the context that we've been setting each week and reminding ourselves that Mark's Gospel is written for disciples. And I think for us, just to kind of like, you know, peel everything back where we are at in this moment in time in history, we need clarity about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. There are many who use this book and they use it as a way to advance their own agendas, advance the ways that they think God's kingdom should come, what God's kingdom should look like. Mark was written as a roadmap for the people of God so that we can faithfully follow in the way of Jesus. And as we've been saying each week, what we get on the surface of Mark is not always the meaning. This book requires humility. It requires us to come with hands that are open to say, maybe I don't know. Maybe I actually don't see as clearly as I think I see. And it requires us to read again, to think again, to mull over how God is bringing his promises to pass through a suffering, crucified, buried, resurrected king, as this king calls us to follow in his way. So we want to approach this gospel with that mindset, so that we can really understand Mark's intention, Mark's purpose, and we can live out faithful discipleship to Jesus. Now, Mark begins his gospel with these words, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And this is the only time that Mark, the author, tells us his own opinion and conclusion about Jesus of Nazareth. But for the rest of Mark's gospel, he will put forward the works, the words, teachings, and ways of Jesus for the crowds, for the religious leaders, for the disciples, even for us, to answer this question, who is Jesus? Is he indeed, as Mark tells us, the Messiah, the Son of God? Is he just one of the prophets or the Old Testament figures come back? Mark, through his portrayal of Jesus, is provoking the most important question that has ever been put to humanity, and that is, who is Jesus of Nazareth, and what does it mean to be his disciple? Now, we are entering into the second section of Mark's gospel. The first section of Mark's gospel, which is chapters 1 through 8, concerns Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and Mark is continually putting forward that question, who is Jesus? But starting in chapter 8, all the way through 10, Jesus is now ministering on the way to Jerusalem, and he is clarifying what it means that Jesus is Messiah, God's anointed king. And then the last section of Mark's gospel, chapters 10 through 16, will be ministry at Jerusalem and show us how Jesus becomes the messianic king and establishes the kingdom of God. Now, we mentioned last week with the closing of our teaching that the story of the healing of the blind man is meant to work as an illustration for what Jesus is going to do for his disciples in the following stories. Jesus has already told the disciples that something's gone wrong, right? They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Their hearts are becoming more and more hard, and they're acting like the religious leaders. They're acting like the crowd. They're acting like outsiders, and they are missing what Jesus is doing, out of step with the kingdom he is bringing. But like this blind man, Jesus is going to take his disciples away from the crowds, the other influences around them, and he's going to open their eyes so they can really see who he is and how he will accomplish his messianic task. And so what we're going to see even in this story is a progressive healing of the disciples' sight. They will have full clarity by the end of this story on who Jesus is. So let's stand as we read God's word together. We're going to pick up in verse 22 of chapter 8. It says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel's sake will save it. What good is it if someone were to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Now, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the angels. And he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, I think one of the first things that we need to note in our passage is Mark's use of the term the way. And this is the first time that Mark uses this term. He says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Now, this isn't just a description for us that, you know, they're en route, but actually the term the way was used in the early church and among the first disciples to describe their discipleship to Jesus. They called this the way. You can find this in the book of Acts. You can find this in early church documents. They understood that Jesus himself, his person, his life, his example was the pathway that disciples were to follow in. Now, it's fascinating to note that Mark sandwiches his teachings on the way, on discipleship, and the nature of Jesus's messianic work between Mark's only two blind healings. So he's talking about blindness on the part of the disciples, hardness of heart, these things. Then there's this healing of a blind man. Then there are three accounts of Jesus telling them, I'm going the way of the cross. I'm going the way of the cross. I'm going the way of the cross. And this ends with the healing of Bartimaeus. Mark is intentionally telling us disciples need to have their eyes opened by Jesus because they have misconceptions and misunderstandings of the way of Jesus. Are you following? This is intentional by Mark. Now, there's actually even more that Mark intends to do through these themes of blindness, of deafness, of hardness of hearts, and the way. We've talked about this many times in the past, but Mark wants us to understand the ministry of Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah the prophet's prediction about a new exodus. He looked at the people of God. They would go into exile in Babylon because of their being given over to idols. And because of them giving themselves over to idols, they became like the idols. The idols could not see, they couldn't see. The idols could not hear, they couldn't hear. The idols had hard hearts, right? They're made of wood and stone and these things. So also the people have hard hearts. They become like the thing that they have worshipped. And Mark is picking up these themes again with his gospel, showing that the religious leaders, the ones who are leading all of Israel, are just like Israel of the past. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hard hearts, and they are resisting, as they did in the days of Isaiah, the work of God through Jesus. But God promises that he still will lead Israel through a new and greater exodus. He will bring them to Jerusalem, to Zion, to victory. But in Isaiah 42, God throws in this line, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. Mark wants us to understand that Jesus's way of the cross is what Isaiah is talking about. It's a way that hasn't been perceived. It's an unthinkable way. It's a way that is not known. And what Israel must do then and must do presently with Jesus is say, you're right, we don't know, but we will go all in and trust you, Jesus, that you know, that you are leading, and we are following. I mean, this is incredible stuff that Mark is doing. Again, Isaiah 42, it's a passage that celebrates God's triumph over his enemies. It depicts Yahweh as this mighty warrior that is just marching in triumph. This is the one where he is bringing justice to the Gentiles. He's giving sight to the blind. He's giving hearing to the deaf, and he's leading them all to Jerusalem. But again, this victory will come in a way that isn't known, a way that isn't obvious. And so Mark is introducing this theme of the way here intentionally as this retelling of the new Exodus. Jesus is leading God's people out of slavery. He's healing and restoring them, leading them on the way to Jerusalem where God's kingdom will be established, but it is by way of the cross. So having all of that in mind, as disciples are on the way, Jesus asks them, what are the people saying about me? What do the polls say about me? And so the disciples' answers show that once again, the crowds have failed to fully grasp the significance of Jesus, his true identity, his words and actions. They recognize him as one who has a rank with the many powerful and faithful men and women of God in Israel's history. But they are ultimately blind to Jesus' true identity as Messiah and Son of God. So at this point, Jesus asks his own disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, this is a moment of just radical clarity where Peter just says, "Oh, you're the Messiah." And Jesus warns them, "Don't tell anybody." This is weird, right? Has anybody like been reading some of this and thinking, how strange this is? Have you noticed this theme in Mark's gospel that when the demons proclaim, you know, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Jesus says, "Shut up, come out of him, be quiet." Why does Jesus keep on silencing those who know his true identity? Why here, when the disciples say, "Well, you're the Messiah," does he say, "Don't tell anyone. Keep it secret, keep it safe"? What is this thing that's going on? Now, some have taken this to mean that Jesus didn't actually believe that he was the Messiah, and he kept on trying to persuade people he wasn't. Maybe some of you have seen this in Monty Python's The Life of Brian, you know, where it's like, "You're the Messiah," and Brian says, "I'm not the Messiah." And they say, "Well, that sounds like something the Messiah would say." He says, "Fine, I am the Messiah." And they say, "He is the Messiah." You know, and so in the end, Brian gets accidentally crucified. And so, yeah, right? Some have thought, well, this is what happened to Jesus. He wasn't actually the Messiah. He didn't claim to be the Son of God. This was all accidental, and he was trying to stop this. But actually, what's going on here is much deeper than that and has much more to do with the cultural assumptions and expectations of the day on what the Messiah would be like and what he would do, how the kingdom of God would be established. Now, some of us might not know this, but the term Messiah or Christ simply means anointed one. And so, if you actually go back in, you know, the Old Testament, you know, if you're reading in English, you'll find all of these different individuals being anointed. If you're reading in the Greek, you'll find many Christs, Messiahs, anointed ones all throughout the story. Moses was anointed by God to lead God's people out of captivity and slavery. David was anointed by God to rule over God's people. The judges are anointed by God to lead God's people. And so all of the kings of Israel and Judah afterwards are messiahs. Now, over time, the term came to refer to this capital M Messiah, and they saw this as ultimately someone's going to come according to the promises of God, and he is going to be the capital A anointed one, the capital M Messiah, and he's going to redeem God's people from their sin and their slavery. He's going to cleanse the temple and the land. He's going to restore true worship, casting out the oppressive tyrants, casting out the unclean. He will establish the kingdom of God. And looking back at Israel's history, we have these messianic figures like Moses, like David, like Joshua. And what we see is that they are people of war. They are military leaders. And so what they are expecting in the first century is a king like David, a leader like Judah the Hammer, who will come and violently overthrow the Romans as they did the Seleucids, taking back the temple and true worship, reestablishing sacrifice, and giving autonomous rule to Israel. This is what the people expect. This is who they are looking for. And if you know your history, you'll know that there are many messianic movements happening in the first century, and all of them fail miserably. The reason Mark puts Peter's confession between these two blindness healings is not because the disciples are just realizing that Jesus is Messiah, but because they completely misunderstand his way, his mission to victory, how it will come about. The disciples' views reflect that of the cultural view, and they have not interpreted the biblical story correctly. Peter has sight, Messiah, right? But like the blind man, it's like seeing people like trees walking.
And now, as we go on, Jesus is going to give full clarity of sight to Peter and disciples as he unpacks the nature of his messiahship. Now, going back to this question of why does Jesus silence people who, you know, actually have this clarity on his identity? Larry Hurtado, who is a New Testament professor of language, of literature and theology at Edinburgh University, I think has the best insight. He says this: no one is allowed to acclaim Jesus openly as Son of God or Messiah for any acclamation uninformed by the crucifixion is misleading and invalid. In other words, any definition of Messiah that is not informed by the cross is not acceptable or valid to Jesus. And so when he says, you're Messiah, yes, quiet, don't tell anybody. Let me unpack for you what that actually means, what that will actually look like. And so at this point, Jesus begins to teach his disciples, it says, very plainly. Now, I think we have to remember everything that's come before in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is speaking in parables. He's speaking in veiled speech. The disciples are really confused. Like, what is he? He's talking about bread, talking about leaven, talking about yeast. What's he talking about? Why is he talking about seed? They're really confused. But here, Jesus does away with all of that, and he speaks very plainly about the nature of his messiahship and mission, about his way that he will take to victory. But it sounds like death and total defeat. He says this: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, Jesus refers to himself again as the Son of Man. This title literally means one like a human being. And it's Jesus' favorite title for himself and is actually a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 envisions God's true king, the Messiah, triumphing over all kingdoms and enemies and receiving a kingdom from Yahweh, the Ancient of Days. And so what Jesus is saying is that this victorious one, this Son of Man, this Messiah, who is to receive and establish God's kingdom, must suffer, must be tried, must be rejected, and must be executed by the religious leaders and high court of Israel, and 3 days later rise again. The disciples are in absolute shock. Like, this is a different take. Like, nobody thinks this about the Messiah. We have to understand that a crucified or executed Messiah is a failed Messiah. So they are absolutely reeling as Jesus is telling them these things. Jesus' Messiah mission to rescue and redeem Israel from exile and oppression and bring them into the kingdom reign of God will be accomplished, but in a way no one expects. It's upside down. It's backwards. It won't be by the violent overthrow of the Romans and the casting out of the Gentile nations, but by Jesus taking on the power behind Rome and every tyrannical empire before or since at the cross. This will result in Jesus' violent death by the Roman oppressors. But Jesus will defeat the spiritual forces of darkness through his suffering and death at the cross, and he will set humans free from the power, guilt, shame, and exile of sin. See, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but a few weeks ago, we talked about this idea of uncleanness, of defilement, of sin, and we often think it's out there. We think it's something, you know, that is going to creep in and get us. And so we have to protect ourselves. And we talked about how the Jewish people came to do this with the Gentiles, with the outsiders, had this view that evil's out there somewhere. But according to Jesus, evil has a grip on everything. Sin and its destructive forces have a grip on everything. And how can that grip be loosened? We think it's by overthrowing this power. And you know, you bomb this country and you go to war against that country because they're the enemy. But Jesus' kingdom doesn't come about that way. Jesus does something radically different. There's a parable in Scotland about a fox who has fleas. And when a fox has fleas, the fox will go along the hedgerow, which is where there's the rock and the briar and all these things, and it will collect all the wool that's been scraped off as the sheep go by and they graze. And it will collect this wool and make a ball out of it. And it will go down to the icy river, and the fox will slowly begin to walk into those Arctic waters. And slowly what will happen is all of the fleas will move away from the water. Eventually, they will concentrate in this ball of wool, and the last second, the fox will dip its head under the water, release the ball of wool, and it will be swept away with the current. I think that this is one of the most helpful illustrations to understand what Jesus did at the cross. He concentrated there all of the forces of evil, of sin and darkness. You know, he's kind of like in those like vampire movies, you know, or the zombie movies, right? He put himself out there as for the taking, concentrated all of evil there, and then destroyed it in his own body. Now, no one has ever depicted this better, in my opinion, than C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia, where he shows Aslan coming to the stone table and the white witch brings all the forces of darkness there and they perform this ritual that kills Aslan. And there he lays dead and they think it's over and done with. And so the witch goes away with all of her minions in triumph. But what happens is the next morning, the stone table is cracked and Aslan rises from the dead. And what he says, an explanation, is the witch did not realize that there is a deeper magic. And Lewis talks about how what Aslan did is he concentrated evil there at the stone table, and there he cracked it. He broke it. He broke it of its power. This is what Jesus has done at the cross. He has not gone after the Romans or the Iranians or the Jews or the Palestinians, any humans. He has gone after the power behind the power. He has concentrated it in himself. And theologians used to call Jesus the sin eater. He swallows it all, and it is killed as he is destroyed. Yet 3 days later, he rises from the dead. This is totally unforeseen. I think that the Jewish people had not really understood the depth of sin and evil. They see it as, oh, it's in the outsider, but we're close to God. And Jesus is revealing, you are as blind and as deaf and as hard-hearted as anyone else. You are in the grip of sin and evil. And you must be released. So I will take on the power behind the power. And this is what Christ does at the cross. He frees humans from the power, guilt, shame, and exile of sin. Now, as I mentioned, the disciples can't believe what they are hearing. They have no category for this, for an executed Messiah. None of this makes any sense. And so it's no wonder that Peter pulls Jesus aside to sort of like just talk some sense into him. Like you just imagine him like, you know, maybe Jesus talking to all the disciples and Peter's like, okay, that's it. All right, hold on a second. Walks up to Jesus and kind of pulls him aside. So how are we doing? Bad day, huh? It's a little dark here. Predictions. And if you think about it, it makes sense. For 8 chapters, Jesus has been like totally uncontested in everything that he's done. Meets demons with the word, they're cast out, has power over death, has power over the forces of nature. The religious leaders cannot stand before him because of his wisdom and understanding of the scriptures. He is just marching forward in victory, and all of a sudden, this dark turn. And so Peter, in a sense, is coaching him. He wants to reassure and tell Jesus, this is not what is going to happen to you. God is with you. You are Messiah. You're his king. You're the champion. You're the one that's leading Israel to victory. And Jesus, in response, identifies Peter with the Satan. He is saying, essentially, Peter, your thinking is demonic. What? It's biblical. This goes back to what I was saying before. People will use the scripture for their own means, their own ways, their own ends, because they do not perceive the character and ways of God. That's why we need this teaching from Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter, identifies him with the Satan, who is the accuser of God, of God's people. He's the one who resists God's work, God's kingdom, and God's ways. And he says, get behind me, or fall in line with what I'm telling you about where I am going. You are thinking like humans always think. And you are not thinking in step with the way God thinks and the way he works. So we need a pause right here, because that's a big statement, isn't it? Jesus contrasts human concern, human way, with God's concern or God's way. So what does that mean? Well, he is particularly talking about God's way of bringing salvation and redemption. The cross is, Paul says, the wisdom of God, though it confounds human reasoning. Exaltation comes through humility. Triumph comes through suffering, death, and defeat. How does that work? And Jesus wants to teach his disciples how to read the story properly, how to interpret the biblical text properly. So he begins to unpack the Son of Man. The Son of Man and the people loyal to him will suffer temporarily, but they will ultimately be vindicated by God and receive an eternal kingdom. Jesus is giving us his interpretation of Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is giving us his interpretation of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Isaiah prophesies about God's servant who will be oppressed and rejected, will suffer and die, but who ultimately will be vindicated by God. All of this is why Jesus is saying that this is the way the Son of Man must go. These things must happen, not merely because they are foreordained by God, but because this is God's mode of working. Even though going the way of weakness, suffering, shame, rejection, and death is repugnant to human ways of thinking, human concerns, humans, even those who have committed themselves to Jesus, must constantly then turn, repent, come to Jesus as students to say, we don't know, we don't see, we don't understand. We need to turn from human concern, human ways of thinking, and we need to have our minds and hearts reoriented by how God works and away from ways of accomplishing God's purpose that are convenient, that are effective, efficient, successful, or impressive. Let me give an example of this for a moment. You know how in Scripture Jesus says that, oh, this is how the Scriptures must be fulfilled, and he's telling us that there is, you know, these predictions about the death of Messiah and these predictions about the rising again and God's victory coming about through weakness and these things. And you think about, okay, is he just talking about Psalm 22? Is he just talking about Isaiah 53? What about these other stories? Well, do you recall a story in the book of Samuel where God's people go out to battle against the Philistines, and they take the Ark of God with them because they think, oh, we've got this power, and we can control the way that this power works. If we bring the Ark with us, we will have victory. You know what happens? They all die, and the Ark of God goes into captivity. Dagon, the god of the Philistines, triumphs over Yahweh, the Most High God. And so the Philistines think, oh, see, their god's nothing. We've won. So they take the ark, they stick it inside the temple of Dagon, and they wake up the next morning and go in the temple, and Dagon's statue is face down in front of the ark. Well, that's strange. They prop it back up again. They go about their business. They come in the next morning. Dagon is down again, but guess what? This time his head's cut off and his arms. And they think, okay, that's not a coincidence. And so what happens is the ark travels all around the Philistine camps, and everywhere it goes, it brings judgment. It triumphs over their gods. It humiliates them. And ultimately, the ark is returned to Israel. And it says that all the Philistines honored, hallowed, and recognized that Yahweh was God. How does the victory of God come? By going into captivity, by being there right in the very presence of Dagon. And what does he do? He's like a Trojan horse. He cuts off Dagon's head and arms, and ultimately he gets the glory over the other gods. This is how Jesus taught us to read the scriptures. This is what he is doing at the cross. He is triumphing over the gods, over the principalities and powers that hold humanity captive. Now, here's where this can and should get really personal for us, because we have to begin to ask these kind of questions. Okay, is it possible that God's work in my life, in your life, us being formed into the image of Jesus, could actually come through our suffering, through us being humbled, through us even being rejected, through a kind of death that we have to go through? And what if it's through my failures and not my successes? What if it's through my sufferings and not my comforts, my hardships and not my smooth sailing, that I actually grow in Christ and am formed into his image? What if these difficulties actually cause me to go all in with Jesus, to trust him even more? And church, I can honestly say that the best things that have come about in my life, the most Christ-like character, humility, patience, love, a desire to see justice done, these have come actually through the hardest things in my life. The most sanctifying, making me more like Jesus, things came through difficulty. And what the scriptures say is, yeah, that's how God works. We want to read the story slant, where we are the hero, where we never suffer, where we have comfort, where it's just all said and done, everything's behind us. That is not the way that Jesus goes. He goes a different way. He takes a pathway to glory via the cross. But again, the disciples don't understand at this point because they are reading the biblical story slant. They have not perceived the pattern of power through weakness, victory through suffering and death. So Jesus is going to open their eyes. So we have the last section here where Jesus unpacks this way of the cross as the way to be his true disciple. It says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, we need to note that Mark is using a literary device to invite us into the story. It says that Jesus called the disciples and the crowds to himself, and then begins to unpack what it means to be his disciple. This is for you and I to engage with the story and ask ourselves, who am I? Where do I land? Am I a disciple, a learner who sits at the feet of Jesus in humility and says, I don't see, help me see. I can't hear, help me hear. Make my heart soft towards your ways. Or am I just a face in the crowd where, you know, I'm kind of in limbo with Jesus. Sometimes I want to follow, sometimes I don't. I'll be around for the bread feedings and things like that. You know, I want the benefits, but I don't want any of the hardship. So Mark is using this as a way to engage us. Who are we? Are we a disciple? Are we just a face in the crowd? Now, though I think in the modern church, we have created kind of a different category where we say, oh, well, you know, I'm not a disciple. I'm also not a face in the crowd. I'm a Christian. And what we mean by that is discipleship is maybe a little too radical for where I'm at. You know, the New Testament only uses the word Christian 3 times, but it uses the word disciple or learner or apprentice 269 times. And I think what we need to understand is discipleship is the only real way to follow Jesus. Every other way, every lesser way is untrue. You are just a face in the crowd. There is no other category. And unless you are a disciple, you will not experience the life that Jesus came to bring. Not in this life or in the life to come. So Jesus is now going to make it crystal clear for disciples and the crowds to understand what it means to be his disciple and follow him on the way. So remember, Jesus had just told them, just as the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected and die, notice, so also disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. He goes on to say, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life by following me and for the sake of the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain everything and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Now, my take on this is that Jesus is coming back to this idea of God's ways, God's concerns versus human ways and human concern. And I think he's clarifying God's way for disciples, what it means to be his disciple. Now, in their context of the messianic kingdom, the kingdom coming back to Israel, all the promises of God being fulfilled, I think that this is what Jesus is saying to the disciples and to the crowd. All of this talk and excitement of the Messiah reclaiming the kingdom, the Jewish identity being restored, the glory of Israel coming through violence and insurrection, the overthrowing of the Roman tyrants, is the human way to save yourself. This is the way humans always do things. This violence, this overthrow, this taking by force, this insistence and grasping for life, this is how the world works, and it will get you nowhere. It only perpetuates evil. It only perpetuates suffering. It is another kingdom established on the pain of death, won by bloodshed of our enemies. This is how life in this world works, Jesus says. It will not give you the kingdom, the glory, or the peace that you are looking for. It only perpetuates evil and destruction. And in the end, you will lose your very soul. I'm not here for that. I am here for a greater kingdom and a greater glory. And if you lose yourself by following Jesus, me on my way to glory through the cross, you will gain it all back again. In fact, you'll get the kingdom and you will not lose your soul. And when it is said and done, when the glory of the Father is revealed, when the kingdom comes, he says, you will not be put to shame. And we know that this is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus went to his own violent death. And as we were talking earlier, he went after the power behind the power. He broke sin of its power and he set human beings free. And this is how the Bible says that Jesus has established the kingdom of God, and he will come again in glory. He calls disciples to be faithful to his way until he comes. And for those who are faithful to the way of the cross, the way of true discipleship, even though the world says this is insane, this is ridiculous, this is upside down, Jesus says on that day, you will not be put to shame. Though the world may shame you now, you will not be disappointed. Now, what I want to talk about as we close, is I want to talk about, well, what does this mean in our context? We understand what it meant for these Jews, these disciples of Jesus, they're in the first century and they're understanding the kingdom. But let's talk about us. How do we expect the kingdom of God today to come, to be manifest, for God to be glorified in our world today? For Jesus to be known as king, do we expect it to come through our victory or through our defeat? Will God be most glorified if we win or if we lose well? Or maybe another way to put it, has Jesus' way of the cross changed? And I think in a society that has so many individual rights and freedoms, which, let me be very clear, we are thankful for, it would seem that because of our culture, we are preconditioned just as the disciples were and even taught to avoid suffering and discomfort at all cost. So it's hard for us to see how even in our own lives, the way of the cross can actually work. Well, if I live like that, I'm just going to get walked on, taken advantage of. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to lose. Yep, that's right. Theologian Preston Sprinkle says, we live in a culture where all forms of suffering are avoided, or at least medicated. If I get a headache, I can just pop a pill. If I get hungry, I can eat immediately. If I'm cold, I put on one of my many coats. If I get tired, I rest. If I catch a cold, I crawl into bed. Call in sick, I pop another pill. And if someone thinks about oppressing me, you better watch out. Our culture gives us no categories to view suffering, especially suffering at the hands of an oppressor, as victory. Our culture sees suffering only as defeat, as evil. It never sees suffering as instrument of God to sanctify us, never sees it as a means of victory. And here's where we need to realize Jesus, I think, would say to us, you are thinking in a merely human way. You are thinking the way that all humans think, and what I am calling you to is to think in the way that God thinks. And even when you don't think the way that God thinks, that you would humble yourself and be like, okay, I guess I don't know. Like, I'm going to surrender. Along with that, you know, we know that Jesus suffered greatly. We know that many Christians throughout history have counted the cost in following Jesus and joined in the sufferings of Christ. You know, we've read maybe the missionary biographies. We can read about the early church. And yet, in our own lives, we still believe and act as though when we're suffering, something has gone wrong, don't we? Or am I the only one? No, we do. We think, uh-oh, suffering is happening in my life. What's wrong? What did I do? Have I sinned? Is God angry? Has he forgotten me? Did I miss the signs along the way and all of this could have been avoided? What do I need? Tell me the magic words. Tell me the magic potion. How many people do I get to pray so we can make all of this suffering stop? We operate in this human way, and I think it's because we are preconditioned in our culture. Suffering is bad. It is to be avoided at all cost. Now, most of us know that suffering is unavoidable in this life, right? What I'm saying, what Jesus is saying, we need to realize suffering is a must for a disciple of Jesus. We don't like that. I don't like that. I am not here being like, man, yeah, rah, rah, rah. Come on, people, can I get an amen? Suffering is a must for disciples of Jesus. We're like, oh, shoot. For the follower of Jesus, it's part of the identity with Jesus. It's part of the process. Jesus is making us like himself. And guess what? He's taking us on that same road that he walked, that same way, a way that is leading to glory and victory, but is a way of suffering, of rejection, of death to self, ultimately of the cross that leads to glory. It's his way. But this is the main instrument, tool of God for molding us and shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is trying to tell disciples, oh, the Son of Man, it's not just that the Son of Man must suffer. Guess what? This is the way for all who will follow after me. So I think even today, Jesus is calling us into this cost of discipleship to actively join in his humility, in his sufferings, proactively looking for opportunities to deny self, to lay down our lives, to give ourselves to one another, to sacrifice for one another. He's calling us to follow him. And as we do that, we will receive a greater revelation, greater knowledge, and intimate closeness with Jesus. We become more like him because we are with him on the way. And so I want to ask you, are you struggling in your life? Does it feel like death to love other people sometimes? Does it feel that you are suffering to do what is right and it isn't coming naturally? Are there sacrifices to be made? Is there self to put to death? Are there crosses and burdens to be borne? Jesus would say, good, you are on the way. That is so antithetical to the way that we think. Like, oh, I shouldn't be struggling with these things anymore. Well, I shouldn't have to wrestle with this. I shouldn't have to crucify myself anymore because I did that back in 1963 when I was 2, you know, in Bible study. It's like, no. This is the way of discipleship, a lifelong journey with Jesus on his way to glory, where we learn to lose ourselves in order to find who we were made to be in Jesus. Each time we give ourselves over to this suffering, this cross, this losing our lives for Jesus' sake, whether it be an unexpected trial or we actively give ourselves over to the death of our own selfishness, to our rights and comforts, we are faithfully walking in the way of Jesus and the way of true discipleship. We are participating in our sanctification. We are moving further up and further into him, bearing his image. And as he says, when he appears, we will not be ashamed. So as we close our time together this morning, the band comes out. They're going to lead us in worship. We're going to come to this table. And we're going to remember the way of the cross. what Christ did to overthrow the powers, to set us free, to forgive our sins, I'm going to ask this question. As disciples, are we willing to say, Jesus, we are blind? We think the way that the world thinks. And sometimes we don't even realize it. It's just the water that we are swimming in. Will you touch us and heal our sight so we walk in your way, the way of the cross? And so, church, I invite you, as you come up, you get the bread, you get the cup, you go back to your seat. There's a practice called an examine. And I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but one part that we often do with our examine is we just have this posture of opening up our hands and listening to the Lord in this time. And the reason we have our hands open is because I think we're recognizing, man, there's things that I'm holding on to. Human ways and human concerns, the way that I think God should work and the way it should go. And as disciples, we want to say, Lord, I'm blind, I'm deaf, my heart is possibly deceitful. I want to release my human way and human understanding to you. And I want to receive your way, the way of the cross. I want to walk in fellowship with you, trusting you that as I go to the cross with you, you will raise up those things that I put to death, that you will give me my life, my real life, the life that I have been looking for and longing for. You will raise it up, and at that last day, you will give me the kingdom in all of its fullness. And so I am with you, heart and soul, on the way. So church, let's come to the table. Let's examine ourselves. And as David said, search me, O God, lead me in the way of truth. The Lord be with you.